We are in Perek Zayin. We are in chapter 7. We spent quite a while already because there's so much to see about this. We talked about the 20 years and the Jews' process of tshuva and the question of whether it took them 20 years to do tshuva. And then at the end is when Shmuel is going to say, so get rid of your idols, because that's, you know, part of tshuva. Or whether the tshuva happened in the beginning of that period of time, or early in that period of time, and Shmuel's gathering is somewhere during the 20 years, is a way that one could take it. We had different variations, Mitzvot David, Bar Benel, and so on. We also talked about how the way you approach the 20 years affects your understanding of how long Shmuel lived. If the 20 years are before his big reform, he clearly lives more than 52 years, which was a big deal. And then last, we had our vision of utopia. What do things look like when we get it right? What does the world of Mashiach look like? And we noted the four different elements that we usually are supposed to see: piety, prosperity, security, and international honor for Torah. And how here, the Jews are listening to what they're supposed to do. However, you don't get all four. You get piety, and you get security. You don't see prosperity, and you don't see international recognition of God and Torah. And we suggested it could be because they don't have a melech, they don't have a king. Or it could be because they don't have a Beis HaMikdash, they don't have a Mishkan even at this point. The Aron had been taken, the Mishkan in Shiloh was destroyed or abandoned or something. And without a house for God, you don't get a house for yourself. You don't get prosperity for yourself. And without a central site to which the nations can come to learn about God, you aren't going to have that international reputation that's promised in other situations, as seen in Yeshaya and in Micha. So that brought us to Perek Zayin Pasuk Gimel, chapter 7, sentence 3. And we started on this last week, sentences 3 to 6. So just to sum up what it's going to say, and then we'll go through our questions. We said in sentence 3 that Shmuel held his gathering. He said to them, if all of you will return to God and you will get rid of your idols, then set your hearts to the service of God and serve only God, he will save you from the Plishtim. And they did it. They got rid of their idols and they serve only Hashem. And then Shmuel says something strange. He says, gather all Israel to Mitzpah. And that was kind of funny, because the Aron we know is in Kiryat Yarim. So something's up, that he's telling them, gather to Mitzpah, and I will daven for you to Hashem. And they gather to the Mitzpah, and they take water, and they pour it out before God, and they fast, and they say, we have sinned to God, and Shmuel judges the nation. And that led to a couple of more questions. What is with this water service? You know, that's not like anything we're familiar with. The Simchat Beit HaShoeva, the celebration that they did when they davened for rain every year in the Beis HaMikdash, is not like this. This is something related to, it seems, to repentance. And number two, what is Shmuel judging? They already did tshuva. They repented. It's done. Good. Move on.
Disturbances than one person and another.
So Eddie says what we're going to see one of the commentators say, which is it's an issue of in adam l'chaveru. There's still issues between people. The fact that you are fully righteous does not mean that everyone's going to like each other and get along and no one's going to make any mistakes. I'm sorry, it's just not true. So that's important to recognize. Okay, but first let's talk mitzvah. Mitzvah is a special place. Literally, mitzvah is just an overlook. A place that, you know, you are tzofeh from, that you look out from, and you see Nevi'im, some of them were called tzofim for that reason. They're the ones who look out. But that means any place can be a mitzvah. You could have 1,000 mitzvot, you know, Israel has lots of mountainous areas, ups and downs, so you could have all sorts of places that will have the title mitzvah, and in fact we do. Right, usually we give them a name afterwards that denotes where the mitzvah is. Mitzvah Ramon, right? You have different places where you have a mitzvah. But the commentators look at this and give it historic status because we've had important things happen, including important gatherings in places called mitzvah. So Radak, if you take a look on your sheet at source number 1, tells you this goes all the way back to Yahushua. Kvar perashti b'sefer Yoshua lama hayam enhag Yisrael hikabetz mitzpasa v'sham mizbeach ubeit tefila. He says, I already told you back in Yoshua. You don't remember? I already told you back in Yoshua why the Jews would gather to mitzvah. You had an altar there. You had a place of prayer there. Kisham ha'isat shu'agadola bilachem Yoshua ma'amalachim. You had a great salvation there when Yoshua fought against the kings. It's talking about the kings who were led by Yavin, the king of Canaan. In the 11th chapter in Yoshua. Ubidrash, and then we have a medrash on it. He says, I think it's the same one, the same mitzvah and the same altar from Yoshua's day, which is really big, as you know, when you think about it, because that means it lasted, you know, 400 years. That's a very long time, you know. And look, could be, without a doubt. I'm not questioning the suggestion, but I think it means you have to recognize the historic nature of what we're talking about. Now I understand why there, even though the Arbon is in Kiryat Yarim, you know, because we have this place that goes all the way back to Yoshua. And this is where we were saved from our enemies. And right now, keep in mind, and we're going to see it shortly, they're still living under the thumb of the Plishtim. So you want to invoke that kind of divine assistance. But then he adds a medrash. Ubidrash, Amar Rabbi Simon, V'chishilo hi ha-mitzpasa, o ha-mitzpasa hi shilo, is shilo mitzpah, is mitzpah shilo, Ella, kipa yotza mitchumoshal Benyamin litchumoshal Yosef. There was a sort of outcropping. Kipa is a dome, literally. That's why it's used for a yarmulke. Same idea. But it extended from Binyamin's territory into the territory of Yosef, which is north of Binyamin. The Allah Beis Hamikdash Shel Shilo Nasun. And that was where the Mishkan in Shilo stood. In other words, the mitzvah is Shilo. It's not the one from Yahushua's time. Different mitzvah. Different, it's a different one altogether. So that's the way that the Medrash approaches it. However, Radak says, that's all well and good, but I don't buy it. He says, Tamea ni mizeh adrash. He says, I'm shocked at this Medrash. V'chimala shem etzel shilo. Why? It says that they did this before God, right? That was the expression that we used was, no, he said, I'll daven to God there. And did they actually say they did this in front of God? No, it did not. But either way, the point is, why would service of God take place on that site? V'alo chorev Mishkan Shilo miyom shegala ha'aron. The Mishkan Shilo is gone. He believes it's been destroyed from when they lost the Aron. Umeis Shabah Aron the Kiryat Yarim, from the time the Aron came to Kiryat Yarim, Heviu Oel Moed El Nov. The Oel Moed moved to Nov, which is where it would be until Shaul would have the city wiped out. The Chenamaver Seder Olam, and he says you can support this with a medrash in Seder Olam. Remember last week we said that Radak doesn't always follow Seder Olam, but you know, here it's on my side. The Medrash there in Seder Olam says at the start of the 20 years they brought the Ohel Moed to Nov. So that's the idea. The Ohel Moed is in Nov, not with the Aron. The Aron is in Kiryat Yarim, different place altogether. Why didn't you move the Aron to Nov? Probably because you have a good thing going. It's in Kiryat Yarim and everybody's happy. Don't mess with it.
So why didn't they put the Ohel Moed there?
The Almighty in Kiryat Yarim. Right, he doesn't answer. Yeah. Ricky, and then Eti.
No, I didn't.
Okay, Eti.
He's saying that the He's saying that the Mishkan in Shiloh was destroyed when they took the Aron. But the Aron was taken on the battlefield, not...
Correct. And that's why I said what I said before, abandoned or ruined. He has written multiple times that it was actually destroyed. And that's the expression you find in the Gemara when they talk about it. They talk about Churban Shiloh. But you're right, we did not see any reference to the Mishkan actually being under fire at all. And really, you could say that it doesn't mean destroyed in war, but you take out the battery, it's just nothing. It's gone. That could be what the idea here is. Ricky, the question you were going to ask.
Yes, pardon my ignorance, but you have Aron and you have the Mishkan.
Yes.
What are they?
Aron box that contains the Luchot,
yes.
Mishkan, the place where you bring your Karbanot to God. Ideally, same place.
So Mishkan is that a structure?
Yes. If you look in this week's Parsha, Parsha Truma, you will get more instructions than you can possibly work through.
So that remained and it was in another place, but the Aron itself was... So the Mishkan was just standing there... Empty.
Without the... No, not empty. There are all sorts of other things. Go through Parsha Truma. If you can go through Parsha Truma and understand it, you will never ever have to say to anybody, pardon my ignorance. Because you will know more than they do. The Mishkan has all sorts of other elements besides the Aron, but the Aron is the heart of it. It's having the Luchot, the Kruvim, Hashem's presence. Right. That's really the
so
dominant
the
element.
The Mishkan, this structure was continuous standing since the...
Well, it traveled with us.
Right.
In the Midbar, it traveled with us.
And then it just sort of got...
Then it was put into Gilgal. Then it was put into Shiloh during the years of conquest of the land, and it stayed in Shiloh until this event in Neili's time.
So they left the Mishkan and they just took out the Aron, and now
they took the Aron to war. It was lost,
right?
And then when it was brought back, they put it in Kiryat Yarim.
Not back to the Mishkan.
Not to this new establishment of the Mishkan in Noth. That's correct. Mm-hmm. And again, my answer for why would really be because you brought it to Beit Shemesh and there was a plague. Mm-hmm. It's in Kiryat Yarim. Nothing's wrong. Maybe we should leave it there. But you know, you can't move the more I think about it, the question of, so why not move the Mishkan from Nov to Kiryat Yarim? The lobbyists would have been very angry. Mm-hmm. All the jobs, all the Kohanim who live in Nov.
Right, right.
Like you can't just take the Mishkan away. It didn't what? The Mishkan is gone. At that point, the Mishkan in Nov was already destroyed when David was on the run. And then you have this temporary operation in Giv'an. It's not clear exactly what is in Giv'an. We don't get a lot of information about it. And then, then it's over to Yerushalayim.
So then all what David moved over was just the Aron.
So it appears.
So the Mishkan can be on its own.
Yeah, apparently. Because it was. Yes, you have Mizbechot, you have Ketoret, you have the Menorah, you have the Shulchan with the showbread. There's plenty going on. But really, read Parsha Truma, because it's a lonely Parsha. It needs people to read it. Okay, it's not so little. The Ralbag points to another appearance of Mitzvah. Take a look at source number 2. Asu zeb mitzvah, ki kvar haya muskan b'nehem shema sheyasu sham nasa lifnei Hashem. He says, you did it in mitzvah because there was a national understanding that that's the place where you are in front of God. How do you know that? I'm sorry. No. Just like, no. There's still an outlook, an overlook. But you go back to Dvar Yiftach, the story in Shoftim, in chapter 11 in Shoftim, where the Jews gather at that point because they come to Yiftach and they say, we want you to be the one who's going to defend us against Ammon. And Yiftach says to them, not so fast, not unless you accept me as king. Right, and they coronate him essentially. They crown him, not really king, he's shofet, but they accept him as their leader at a gathering in mitzvah. So there you see a gathering that is again before God. That's another example, and then a third example of it. Abarbanel points out. I did not bring it on the sheet, but Abarbanel points out that it's also used in the story in Pilagish Begivah. At the end of Shoftim, in Shoftim Parakhav, chapter 20, they do their big national gathering before God, again, at Mitzvah. That's when all the tribes get together and say, we have to do something. This horrible thing has happened. Okay, so Mitzvah beats out Kiryat Yarim because of its historic role, and because you're going to use it to appeal to God regarding the Plishtim as well. We're suffering under the Plishtim. That's not here yet. That's coming next. But you know that all along here, that's the subtext, is Plishti dominance. Okay. But what's with the water? Why are you pouring out water? The Dat Mikra points to an incident of pouring out water in Shmuel Bet, chapter 23, but I don't think it's relevant. I don't think it fits the situation here. Here, you have two possibilities. and they go hand in hand. One, tefillah, it's prayer. Two, it's tshuva, a demonstration of repentance. And they go together. First of all, in terms of tefillah, take a look at source number 3. Mishnah and Talmud Yerushalmi on that Mishnah. Mishnah says, this is talking about fast days, not the fast days that we are familiar with. But at the time of the Mishnah, you reached a certain point on the calendar and there were no, the rains had not yet come, then you would institute fasts. It still happens, unfortunately, in some years. Thank God this year seems to be a much better year. But in years when there's late drought, so there are institutions of fast, but it was very regimented in terms of what you did, when you would schedule it, when they anticipated the rains, and so on. And one of the things they would do is they recited a special Shmoneh Esrei, a special Amidah, in which they added extra brachot, which all asked God to answer us. So here we get the fourth extra blessing they added in source number 3. Al harvi'it hu omer, for the fourth of the extra blessings they would say, Misha ana et Shmuel b'mitzpah, hu yane eschem v'yishmag b'kol tzakaschem. B'kol tzakaschem hazeh. Baruch Hashem shomei tefillah. Maybe hayom hazeh, that's another point, not for right now.
Sound like a gomer.
Well, in that sense, yes. It is, no, it's in Slichos. In Slichot, we invoke this idea. Hashem answered Shmuel in Mitzvah. We haven't yet seen how, but we will, God willing. So too, we should answer you. But the Gemara on that points to our story. Ktiv, it says, Vayikbitzua mitzpata, they gathered to Mitzvah, Vayishavu mayim, Vayishavu mayim, Vayishpachu lefnei Hashem. They drew water and they poured it out before God. Vechi mayim shafchu. Did they pour out water? It's not that they're pouring water, it's they poured out their hearts like water, right? You know the pasuk, Shifchi kamayim libech nochach bnei Hashem. Pour out your heart like water before God.
No, but they're saying Shavu mayim.
Yeah, it sounds an awful lot like they did. So Barbanel is with Eti. Barbanel catches the fact that it says Vayishavu. They drew it, right? Shoev is to draw water. So Barbanel says, yeah, the drawing was actually not drawing of water from a well. Look at number 4. V'nachon etzli, what I think, sheshavu meidim otehem. They drew the water of their tears. V'shavchu otam adma'ot nochach bnei Hashem. They poured it out before God. They poured out the tears before God. I think he's basing himself on 2 points. Number 1, he's picking up on the fact that the pasuk emphasizes the drawing. If you just wanted to say they poured out water, you didn't have to say they drew water and poured it. Something important is going on. I think that's one thing he's picking up on. The other is, if you're really dealing with a mitzvah, right, an outcropping up somewhere, where's your water source?
Wells.
You're up on a mountain somewhere.
No,
it's rare. Mountains, usually if you want a well, you don't dig on a mountain.
No.
Go to Yerushalayim and tell me if their water supply was.
It's a long way down.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So I think that may also be what he's drawing on, no pun intended. Mm-hmm. But this is an image of tefillah, of prayer before God. They pour out their hearts, they pour out their tears. The other piece of it, though, is definitely a tshuva piece. Take a look, please, at source number 5. Rashi. He says, "Lefi mashmo, eino ela siman hachna'a." He says, "This only sounds like an image of humility." Hare anu lefanecha kemayim halalu anishpachin. We are like the water that is spilled out before you. It's an expression of being humbled before God, like water spilled out on the ground. That's the image. It's a humbling that goes on.
So no one thinks they really poured water.
No, they are. But it's a symbol. They do think they poured water. Yeah, the only one that I would question is the Rishalmi. It sounds like they really didn't. But everybody else agrees that they are pouring water, whether it's their tears or something else. But they are saying it's water. Just a second. Along the same lines, but not the idea of humbling, but the idea of cleansing, you have Radak. V'itachen l'faresh, sheshavchu mayim lefnei Hashem, siman l'kaparat avonot. They poured out water before God to symbolize atonement for sin. Al derech kemayim avaru tizkor. Sorry, he doesn't say cleansing. He says that it's removing the sins, like water that has gone. The water was here, and now it's poured, and it disappears. And then sorry, Ralbag in number 7 is the one who says it's like cleansing. V'shavu Yisrael ma'im v'shavku lifnei Hashem. They drew water and poured it out before God. Le'ha'id shekar hitrachtsu sham be'inyanehem. To say they had already bathed, they had already cleaned up their affairs. Yes, Ricky.
The word is water is also purification. That's what goes with the law.
And that's what Ralbag is saying, yeah.
Okay.
Not Radak so much, but Ralbag. So, you have the idea of tefillah. You have multiple images of pouring water being associated with tshuva, right? Rashi, we are melted like the poured out water. The we have Radak, who says that the image is of removing sins like water. The and then you have the image of being cleansed like the water. All of this in terms of tshuva, and you have water for tefillah. So what image comes up for you?
Repentance.
Yeah, but what image? What ritual do we know comes up? Tashlich. Rav Avadya Yosef, in source number 8, quotes a sefer called the Beit Meir. Hebrew is on the bottom of one side, English is on the top of the next side. He says the Beit Meir offered another explanation, because there are a whole bunch of explanations for why people go to the water on Rosh Hashanah.
But you have no biblical.
Well, we do. We do. The question is only what is our basis? Meaning, one basis for it is Nehemiah on Rosh Hashanah holds a big public gathering of tshuva at the Shaar Hamayim, at the gate where they would bring the water to the Beit HaMikdash. So that's a pretty good basis for us on Rosh Hashanah doing this. Here's another basis that also is biblical in its nature. Pouring out the water. It's just this one isn't Rosh Hashanah. But the Beit Meir says, we go to the river on Rosh Hashanah, Shu'al Dada Pasuk, Vayishavu Mayim, Vayishpachu Lifnei Hashem. They drew water, they poured it out before God. Umitargim Yonatan. Targum Yonatan puts this in Aramaic as Vishafichu Libhon B'tiyuvta. They poured out their hearts in tshuva, Kimayim Kadam Hashem, like Kimaya, like water, Kadam Hashem before God. Upir is Rashi Sham, and Rashi says what we already saw in number 5. Shulisimar Hachna'a, it's a sign of humility. Klamar Arayanu Lufanecha, Kemayim Alalo Anishpachim, we are like the water which is spilled out. Vodayin Baradach Sham, and he says you should see the Radak as well, which of course we already read. Vizemat Im, Im Divrei Ma'aril Hanal, he says this fits the Ma'aril. The Ma'aril is one of the oldest sources we have, if not the oldest, for the practice of Tashlich. And he says,
what year is this?
Ma'aril would be, I think, 14th century Germany. I believe it's 14th. So he says, the practice is lahashlich b'mitzulot yam kol chatotam, to spill out, to cast out, really, our sins into the depths. Like the Pasuk says, v'amira pasuk zal yedei na'ar, we say the Pasuk of v'tashlich b'mitzulot yam kol chatotam, the Pasuk from Micha, which is, at its core, the most obvious basis for Tashlich. The Pasuk says, V'tashlich b'mitzulot yam kochad adam, throw their sins into the depth of the sea. So, he says, we say that Pasuk by a river, Shuvan Yan, Shuvan, it's all about Shuvan. But he says, this is a source for Tashlich. Yes, we did. We didn't discuss this.
But did you discuss the source ever? Was this?
I don't recall discussing it in my shiur. I must have done it at some point because I had this tshuva from before. But no, not my primary shiur on Tashlich. I really focus more on some of the other stories and elements
and
of it.
And not throwing bread.
Don't throw bread. It has nothing to do with throwing bread. Unless your bread happens to be chametz you had on Pesach, in which case, Tashlich ain't enough. Okay. But the image here then, you want to know, on why are they doing as ritual of pouring out water, which we're really not familiar with? The answer is because it symbolizes their prayers before God, and it symbolizes their tshuva, their cleansing, the disappearance of their sins, their humility, all of that. Yeah.
I'm just wondering, it also feels, am I wrong? Would there have been others, like the Philistines, other concurrent groups who would have used water in similar fashion? I mean, I the first thing when you said, what does this remind you? And I said, christening.
Right. So that's a different image. Because that is off of the verse, I'm going to v'zarti alechem mayim tahorim utartem. I am going to throw water upon you, and you will be purified. So that is like all of their ideas based on one of ours, but it's a different image. The image of immersion for purification is not consistent with pouring water out on the ground. Mikvah, I think I would view as different. The question of whether others at this time had a water pouring ritual is an interesting one. I don't know. I would be kind of surprised, only because this is the Middle East, and pouring out water is a bad idea.
Yeah, I was just going to say,
unless you want to say it's a valuable resource and you're demonstrating it. No. I don't know.
It's just that they were influenced. The fact that they had to throw out those, you know, when they're asked to throw out the, you know, take out the idols of those two, you know, were those nations.
Right.
Or the golden calf. Like, they look to other...
But that to me is reason why this wouldn't be so. Because Shmuel is the one who is running the show here.
Right.
And he would not have brought in, you know, a practice of the Baal or a Astarte or one of the others.
Right.
Okay. So, another piece here that's very interesting. I noted it when we read through the Psukim. Someone had the JPS edition. Was it Nanette who had the JPS edition? So, in sentence 6, when Shmuel spoke, well, when the nation spoke, most of us have a text that simply says, Vayomru Sham Chatanu Lashem. They said, there, we have sinned before God. But the JPS notes that actually there's a ktiv. The word Vayomru, and they said, in the original, should have Vayomer. And he said, Shmuel was the speaker. The Talmud Yerushalmi follows that addition. Take a look at source number 9 on your sheet. Vayomer Shmuel. I'm sorry, Vayomer Shmuel Chatanu Lashem. It's written as Vayomer, not Vayomru. And it even says Shmuel said, which his name doesn't appear in the pasuk. Amar Bishmuel Bar Yitzchak, Lavash Shmuel Chalukan Shokol Yisrael. He wore the cloak of all Israel, meaning the mantle, like he's taking it upon himself. Shmuel and cloaks is another story we've talked about. This is not a meal, this is a chaluk. But he presents himself as representing the nation. Amar Lefanav, and he said before God, Ribono Olamim, Master of the Universe. You only punish people for saying, I have not sinned. When do people get punished? For denying that they made a mistake. And he quotes a pasuk in Yirmiyahu, Hineni nishpat oscha al amrech lo chatasi. I didn't bring the translation of the verse on the sheet because I was worried about space. But the pasuk says, I'm going to punish you for saying, I'm going to judge you for saying I haven't sinned. Look at us. We are saying we sinned. We acknowledge it. So Shmuel does two things. Number one, he says, we are acknowledging it. But number two, I am. Even though Shmuel is not the one who sinned. Shmuel has no idols. But Shmuel is going to present himself in this way on behalf of the nation. And it's part of his character, which we're going to come back to shortly, is he is completely at the disposal of the nation. Whatever it takes, he's willing to do it. Yes, he is very much their agent and their proxy. Correct. Last point in this section. Shmuel is judging. They've already abandoned idolatry. So Eti says one of the ideas that Rashi brings in source number 10. Vayishpot Shmuel, Shmuel judged, Bein Ish L'Re'ehu Al Iskem Amon She'Beinayem, between parties about any financial issues that they had. Or regarding sins, meaning the fact that the nation has come back to God doesn't mean they've done nothing wrong. It could be sins between one party and another, or it could be averus in general, transgressions in general. Rabbag says, matters between parties. That still needed to be settled. Okay, so this is Shmuel's reform. He has gotten the nation together, they have davened and done tshuva in front of God, they've done a special ritual to that effect. He is judging their disputes. They've gotten rid of their avodah zarah, and then you get pasuk Zion, sentence 7. And here we're going to read 7 all the way through 14. Vayishmeu Philistim ki yiskabtsu bnei Yisrael hamitzpasa. The Philistim heard that the Jews gathered to mitzpah. We've seen that elsewhere in Tanakh. Remember the story of Devorah, where Barak is told to gather the Jews to Har Naphtali. It's in Naphtali, but I don't remember the name of the mountain. Har Tavor sounds right. He's told to gather the nation, thousands and thousands of people, to Har Tavor, and God says, "I'm going to arrange to get the Canaanim to show up too." How does He arrange it? Because the Canaanim see that thousands of Jewish soldiers have just gathered on the mountain, so they show up too. So here also, the Plishtim see we have gathered. Vayalu sarnei Plishtim el Yisrael. So their leaders ascend toward Israel. Vayishmeu bnei Yisrael, and the Jews heard about it. They heard the Plishtim are coming. Vayiru vayireu mipnei Filishtim. They were afraid of the Plishtim. Parenthetically, completely parenthetically, but just because I just did it. The word vayiru, I read it as vayireu. It's one of those cases where how you read the letter shva, the vowel shva matters. Vayiru, and they saw. Vayireu, and they feared.
Yeah,
vayiru doesn't go with pnei.
Sorry?
Vayireu
mipnei plishtim. They were afraid of the plishtim. Correct. My point is that the way you pronounce a word matters a great deal, and even on a subtlety like ishvanach, shvanach. So when you say in Parashat B'Shalach or in davening, Vayireu ha'am et Hashem vayaminu b'Hashem uv'Moshe avdo, it's Vayireu ha'am et Hashem. They feared. They revered God. They didn't see God.
They both have
shas,
they both have the same spelling exactly?
It's a, yeah.
Oh.
Yeah, yeah. So you just have to pay attention, yeah.
But when you're, if they saw it, then the next word doesn't,
correct,
in context.
Correct. Mm-hmm. So they were afraid. They were afraid, in this case, of the Plishtim. Okay, I can understand that. Pasuk Chet, sentence 8. They say, Shmuel, you can't stop davening now. You better cry out to Hashem, our God. Let Him save us from the Plishtim. So Shmuel took Tlei Chalav Echad. What is a Tlei Chalav? A dairy lamb. Not what? A little lamb.
No, someone who is still
nursing.
Nursing.
A lamb that's still nursing, precisely. The Vayaleu Ola Kalil Hashem, and he brought it as a complete burnt offering before God. Vayizak Shmuel El Hashem Be'ad Yisrael, he cried out to God for the Jews. Vayaanehu Hashem, and God answered him. And that's the reference from before about God, the God who answered Shmuel, let him answer you now. This is where we see that God answered. So Shmuel is bringing this carbon. The Plishtim, in the meantime, are attacking. God thundered upon them with a mighty sound. Against the Plishtim, and he caused them to be frightened or confused. We use that word in the war against Egypt. We've seen the word before. Vayinagfu lifnei Yisrael, and they were struck before Israel. Vayitzu anshei Yisrael min ha-mitzpah, vayirfu es plishtim. We came out of the mitzpah, pursued the plishtim, vayakum ad mitachas leveis kar, and struck them all the way to the area right below a place called Beit Kar. Okay. Vayikach Shmuel evan achat. Shmuel takes a stone. Vayasem bein ha-mitzpah u-bein ha-shein. He put it between the outcropping overlook, the mitzpah where they had been, and the shein, the tooth, presumably is some kind of a rock formation. We don't know. Vayikra et shema Eben ha-azer. And he called it Eben ha-azer. Vayomar, and he said, Ad heina azaranu Hashem. Hashem helped us such that we reached this point. Vayikaneu ha-plishtim. The plishtim were humbled. Velo yasvu od lavo bigvul Yisrael. No longer did they enter the territory of Israel. Vatihi yad Hashem ba-plishtim kol yimei Shmuel. All through Shmuel's career, Hashem's hand was upon the plishtim. Last pasuk in this section. Vatashovna he'arim asher lakhu plishtim me'es Yisrael li Yisrael. The cities the plishtim had conquered from us. Remember, this had been the land of Yehuda. And then the plishtim invaded. and took cities. Now they returned Li Yisrael. May Ekron ve'ad Gat ve'ad Givulan. He till Yisrael miyad Plishtim. From Ekron to Gat to Givulan. All these areas Hashem saved from the Plishtim. Vahi shalom ben Yisrael uvein ha'emori. There was peace between the Jews and the Emori. What questions come up in this section that we just read? What's weird here?
Well, they're fighting the Plishtim and now it's Amori, or they...
Yeah, who mentioned the Amori? Why are the Amori here?
They were in the area, I guess.
And?
they're
not even in the area. They're not even in the area. The Amori are towards the Yarden.
The nations around saw that Israel was strong and God was protecting them.
So you're saying that everybody...
So that once the Plishtim were defeated, so then...
Right. I mean, this is what I had said before about this being the utopian period. This is a period when everybody, not just the Plishtim who are in this spot, but the Amori, who are on the other side of the land, they're also afraid. That's good.
I would wonder why the Plishtim were so afraid of Israel when they had... after the incident with the Iran and everybody getting sick and everything, how come they were... attacking the Jews. It was 20 years later.
So it could be it's 20 years later if I take the view that the 20 years already happened. 20 years is a long time, especially in that period of time.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, that's a whole... Your warriors now had not even been born at the time that the business with the Aron happened.
It's like measles.
Yeah, they forget. That could be... You know, that could be a reasonable explanation. Or... it could be that, remember, the Aron didn't save us from them the first time. Even if the Aron has some kind of powers, they can still beat us. So maybe that's where this comes in. Okay, but what else is strange here?
Did the Jews ever have Gat and Ekron? Weren't they Plishti cities?
No. So the answer is no. These were our cities before they were Plishti cities. That's the idea.
Really?
Yeah. Yehuda has them first. That's the idea. So they're returning to us.
Why were we not confounded at the great noise?
Well, because it's against the enemy.
Okay.
Right? Hashem does it in such a way that the enemy is going to be frightened, but we are not.
Like, how does everyone know that?
I think because it's a response to Shmuel and because it thunders upon the enemy specifically.
But to he, Hashem, the Plishtim, like, what does that mean? All through the period, God was always attacking them, or...
It seems to me some level of intimidation, such that they are not willing to rise in battle against us, but we don't get specifics.
Why only till the days of Shmuel? Once Shmuel is gone, Hashem would not protect them.
You need a defender. Shmuel has a certain level. He can appeal to God. What happens when he's gone is a problem. But there's something else here that's kind of strange. The carbon. Why did we bother to single out and identify the carbon as Tzlei Chalav?
Maybe it reflects on the cows that had to leave.
This is a sheep. Sheep and cows are two different things.
Yes, but they had to leave their nursing.
Granted, none of us are from farms.
But they had to leave their...
You're from Wisconsin, so you know the difference. Sorry. Ricky, what? Ricky.
Well, the cow had to leave their nursing,
yeah.
Also, it's just pure. It's still... It's still nursing. Hasn't done anything bad.
Yeah. I mean, it's kind of odd. We're singling it out, and we're identifying it as specifically the still nursing lamb. Is it meant to play on our mercy? Is it made to, you know, make us feel bad? Like, what?
Is that used in another Korban?
Never, as we'll see.
Mm.
Never.
So that's not a year.
Something is going on that's strange. So, correct. But this is not. And we're going to go further with that in the commentaries.
So there's something kind of cruel to that also, taking this.
Well, that's the question. Yeah. What are you trying to accomplish here?
Creating a new sort of thing.
Sorry?
Is Shmuel just creating a new...
That's what it looks like, isn't it?
A new, like,
what is this? What is Shmuel trying to accomplish? We don't know. Eileen, what?
No,
I'm okay.
In some ways, it's quite inconsequential. Like when you think about sort of trying to pacify God and Him responding in a way that is so outstanding, like that you will be safe for that amount of years, isn't the suckling lamb sort of a very little?
Yeah.
Like a very...
It's not much of a gift.
Like, it's not much of a gift. Like,
right.
It's as if
It's a separate.
We're not bribing God.
We're not bribing God. We're not negotiating with God.
Right.
It must be the nature of Shmuel's. Shmuel, as opposed to the altar. Yeah.
So I think what you're pointing out is very important. When you look at Karbanot in general, you have to recognize, because it's explicit in the Torah, that God has no interest in benefit from the Korban, as he says numerous times. The Korban is not about him. The Korban is about the impact on us. Going back to Noach's Korban, right, in which it's about him saying, this is all I have in the world. And I kept it alive all this time on the boat. And now I'm going to give to God. You can go back to Cain and Hevel and their Korbanot and the acceptance of the gift of the lambs that Hevel offers as opposed to the flax that Cain offers. It's about what it means to you. There's more to be said on that. But absolutely, there has to be a symbol here that's meaningful for the nation, as opposed to it being about, yeah, God really wanted to have a young lamb. Eti, and then Sandy.
He's trying to say that here Bnei Israel are now pure, like the young lamb, and please help us.
That sounds good. I like the idea. Yeah, Sandy.
I think it's almost the opposite. I mean, I think it's to show Hashem is helping us. We do need to say thank you, and maybe Korbanot is the way they knew, and therefore, even it's not the grandeur of the Korban, it's the fact that this is all Hashem. This is all in the hands of Hashem deciding. Like when you took the Aaron out, that didn't help you. It's Hashem. It's
so this is just a small thing in order to know that it's really all from God. Don't credit the Korban.
I think so.
Interesting. Okay. So first of all, no, it's an interesting idea. Again, though, I wanted to highlight what Shmuel himself is doing here, because we see here the traits that make him a leader. First of all, we said he took on the nation's identity as those who have sinned for himself. We saw that before. Number two, he is successful in davening to Hashem. We need that in our leaders. And number three, you get military success. It's not just that it says that God answered us, we actually succeeded. And the result of it is that people follow him. That's what's going to come next. It's going to be Shmuel judges the people and so on. But let's talk about this Tlei Chalav, because this carbon is so strange. It's not what we are used to on a few levels, as we're about to see. It seems, according to the Gemara that we're going to see, that this is what we call a Hora'at Sha'a. It's a special ruling, not exactly in the sense of doing something that's wrong, but doing it because there's a particular need. But he's trying to send a message, take advantage of a moment. You may recall, we asked the question a couple of weeks ago regarding them bringing the Karbanot from the cows that brought to the Aron. And we said, you brought them as a Karban Olah, as a burnt offering, but a burnt offering is always a male animal. We asked that question in the Gemara. And the Gemara's answer was, this was Hora'at Sha'a, this was a special ruling for that one occasion. However, the Gemara there then continues to say, Shmuel did it. This Tlei Chalav is a female animal. It discusses whether the verb vayalehu, whatever, but it's a female animal. And that teaches me that if you're bringing on a bama is there's bama gedola and bama ketana, but the bama for our purposes is an altar that's outside of the Mishkan. During the time when they had the Mishkan, this period, they were allowed to use Bamat Yachid, an altar of individuals, a private altar. And what it's telling me is, this says the Gemara, that the rules are different. If you're dealing with a private Bama, then you're allowed to bring a female as a Korban Olah. More than that, look at the Yerushalmi. I brought it for you here on the sheet in source number 11. The Gemara there is talking about the question of when you were allowed to bring a korban outside of the Beit HaMikdash or outside the Mishkan. You could never do it outside the Beit HaMikdash. That was never allowed. But Shiloh Minai, and how do you know that after Shiloh was abandoned or destroyed, they were allowed to use Bamot? The Pasuk says, he brought this Tzalei Chalav that we just read about, and Amar Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana, Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana said, Gimel Averot Hutru B'Seyo Shel Shmuel. You actually have three different transgressions going on. What do you mean? Hu V'Oro. First of all, it was burned Kalil entirely, meaning they killed it, and then they put it up on the altar. They didn't even remove the hide. That's never done. A Korban Olah that we talk about, a burnt offering, they take the hide off first and then burn just the flesh of the Korban. The Kohanim get to use the hides. The hides are a gift to the Kohanim, and they get to make use of them. Here, the whole thing is burnt. That's number one. Number two, Mechusar Zman. This animal was underage. Now, it's not clear. It's not clear how the animal, how they know that the animal's underage. Meaning, the minimum age for a korban is a week old. You can't bring the korban when it's younger than that. You know that because you've heard Kriyat HaTorah on Yom Tov, where you read it in Parshat Emor. Shor Chesed Oez Ki Valed Vayashiv At Yamim Tachat Imo. That the animal has to be with its mother for 7 days, and then after that you're allowed to bring it. We get bris mila, they get korban. But the assumption here is that tzalei chalav, it's a nursing animal, doesn't just mean it was still nursing, because I looked it up, animals tend to nurse for 60 days, at least today. These sheep tend to nurse for 60 days. Useful information. And number three, the Levi haya. Shmuel's not a Kohen. Shmuel's a Levi. He shouldn't be running the service. So you could say, it doesn't mean Shmuel literally did it, any more than when it says that Shmuel brought the animal entirely. It doesn't have to mean he did the hide. It could mean they just like when you bring an Ola generally, he separated the hide. And you could say that the fact that it's nursing doesn't mean it's within the first 7 days. You could read this story without any of the three apparent violations that are mentioned here. But what he's trying to tell you is the rules are different when you bring on a private bama. That's the idea. The rules are different. And Shmuel marks this as unique. He doesn't bring a standard carbon. He's doing something that is unique. So still, the question is, why? So you could give the answer that has already been suggested here, that there's symbolism for us. We are a young nation, a vulnerable nation, perhaps an innocent nation, and we're trying to appeal to God and say, therefore you should help us. It's as though we're sacrificing ourselves to God. And I'm very aware, obviously, of the Christian imagery associated with the lamb. But again, they pull everything from us. The idea of the Jews being represented by the lamb is something you can find in various cases in Tanakh. And I think you could argue that that's what's going on in the case here as well. It's that we are sacrificing ourselves. Ralbag has this funny comment. He refers you to a comment of his on Chumash, which I have not seen. But if you take a look at source number 12, I apologize, I stopped doing the translations, as you can see, from here to the end of the page. But I'm going to read it aloud, and I'm going to explain it. V'hine, la'giyah ha'nevu'ah lo, v'advekut ha'eloki, in order to achieve prophecy, in order to draw close to God, Ha'ala Shmuel Ola Lashem. Shmuel brought a burnt offering to God. Ki ha'ola tiasher lazeh, because an Ola, burnt offering, is good for this purpose. Nivuah, prophecy, is enabled by bringing a burnt offering specifically, he says, as I explained in my commentary to the Chumash. The Efshar Shalazoda Sibah Ola Ola. It could be this is why he brought the Ola. Lar Ol Israel Shetekev Shaya Ma'aleha Ola Nit Chadeshu HaKolota Elu Hamar Idim. That as soon as he brought the carbon, that was when these frightening sounds began. Kedishyamini Yoter Bashamid Barach, that they would believe in God. In other words, the role of the carbon is not to get God's help. It's actually for their experience of Korban leads to God's assistance. So they recognize divine help.
So there's like a direct correlation, like, mm-hmm. really...
Right. That they should be, they should witness cause and effect, and it is stronger than correlation. That they should recognize you bring a karban and God responds. That's the idea. Ralbach has a similar idea, come to think of it. I didn't think about this before. But Ralbach has a similar idea on karbanot in general. When we bring karban for atonement, Ralbach has this idea that's fascinating, that the goal of the karban for atonement is closure. You do something wrong, right? Think of our own experiences when we don't have a karban. You know you did something you weren't supposed to do. So, you cry. You think about how you'll avoid doing it again in the future. You appeal to Hashem and you daven, and on Yom Kippur you clap al chet, right? But at the end of the day, you don't know that you've been forgiven. You just, you know, do the best you can. You know, maybe after doing that enough, at a certain point, you come to a feeling of, okay, this is no longer who I am, and therefore I'm past it. With the karban, you seal your process of tshuva by doing what God told you to do. That's it. It's off the books. I'm done. Right? The karban is not after, is not before the tshuva. The karban is after you've done tshuva. So it offers, as Ralbach says, an element of closure. There's a practical benefit here. So I wonder if that connects to the way he views it here, which is you bring your karban in order to see, look, you approached God, and now God responded. Everything that's happening now is from God. It's the effect that matters. I don't know. A thought. But God responds in Pasuk Tet. It is by Aneyu Hashem. So of course you have to ask, what do you mean God responded? How did you know that God responded? So Radak says in number 13, Vayaneyu Hashem, God responded to them, to him. Efshar al yedei eshir adam min hashamayim al ha'olah. It could be a fire came down and consumed the korban. Or, al yedei haram sherim b'kol gadol ha'plishtim la'avilam. The thunder that he brought to frighten the plishtim. Malbim adds a dimension to this.
Where do you have this thing about noise?
What do you mean?
We don't have a pasuk that says...
Yeah, it does. No, it said by your aim.
No.
Yeah, no. By your aim was there. Look back at the pasuk, at sentence 10. But Malbim adds to it. Take a look at source number 14. And this goes back to Roberta's question as well about the sound and why it didn't frighten us. He says, Kol Hashem shehigia el hanavi haya mitchalek lekama shvilim. Hashem spoke to Shmuel and to everybody else, but the voice broke up into different paths. What do you mean? Kmo shekasev b'taras kohanim, v'yishmaz hakol midaber elav. Like a medrash in Sefer Vayikra says, quoting the pasuk that's found in the end of Parshat Naso, where it says that Moshe heard the voice of God speaking to him. Moshe Shama, v'chol Yisrael lo shamu. Moshe heard Hashem's voice. Nobody else did. Yochum ebnei shayah kol mamoch. Could it be because the voice wasn't loud enough for everybody to hear? No. Tamalomer et hakol. Hakol shekatuv bo kol Hashem shover arazim. It said he heard the kol. The same word, kol, voice, is used for God's voice that breaks cedars. It's not that the voice wasn't loud. It was directed, right? If you saw the article about the new technology they're working on, using lasers to direct sound to a person's ear, so that you could whisper to somebody effectively with a laser from here, and only they will hear it. So it already existed. The technology is here. Hashem speaks in a loud voice, and only Moshe hears this. It's also, if you go to the Capitol in Washington, D.C., there's an area they tell you when you take the tour, where it, because the acoustics of the room, if you speak in one place, it can be heard in this one spot on the other side of the room, and apparently somebody at some point used that to overhear what was being said in a meeting. Yeah. But look what Malbim says. Bekol hanora hazeh shabo anayet Shmuel, v'chol Yisrael lo shamuhu. With that frightening voice, that was the voice that God used to respond to Shmuel. God spoke to Shmuel. We don't know what he said. Nobody else heard. It just says, Vayaneyu. Hashem answered Shmuel. The Jews didn't hear. Bo be'atzmo nasan kol oz ram v'rash ha'plishtim. That was the voice God used to thunder against the plishtim. So this was directed sound. Shmuel heard, I accept your tefillah. The Plishtim heard, frightening thunder. And the Jews are just watching. That's basically what is going on. In 15, I brought you the Mishnah, which I already brought you before in the Yerushalmi on the first side, about Hashem answering Shmuel. But one other note on this that's important, or maybe two notes. We can see if we can get in two quick notes. What did it say about the noise that God brought against the Plishtim? What was the word used? Did that ring a bell? It had better ring a bell. Earlier in your book. Granted, it was before the summer. Although one of them was after the summer. It appeared twice.
Yakim, is that the word you...
Mm-hmm. Perek Aleph, Pasuk Vav.
In Shmuel?
In Shmuel. We talked about this.
Oh,
Pnina angers Chana Bavur Hari Ima to make her thunder. And now go to Perek Bet Pasuk Yud, chapter 2, sentence 10. What does Chana ask God to do? Hashem Yechatu Merivav, may those who fight against God be crushed. Alav Bashamayim Yar'im. God will thunder upon them from the heavens. Chana is the shaper of this book. She requested that God thunder upon the enemy, and God thundered upon the enemy. So that's I think an important point. Yes. And then the other piece, which is very interesting, which the Dan Mikra notes. Go back to chapter 4, sentence 1. Perek Dalet Pasuk Aleph. This one I would not have realized, but they pointed it out. Yep.
I
said that it's going to have a reference later.
Have a reference?
Yeah. Here, Shmuel, right, is speaking to. I'm sorry. Shmuel is speaking to the Jews. We don't know what he's saying. Whether he's telling them to go to war or not, whatever. The Jews go to war against the Plishtim, and they camp at Eben HaEzer, and the Plishtim camp in Afek. This place is Eben HaEzer. That's where they lost to the Aram. Eben HaEzer is supposed to be a stone of Ezra, a stone of support. They lost the Aron there. Now, Shmuel names the place here, right? The place in Pasuk Yud Bet in sentence 12, where they set up a monument for the victory Hashem has provided, and he calls it Eben HaEzer. Hashem is the stone of support.
It's a different spot.
So I believe it's a different spot, yes. And effectively, the message that Dan Mikra sees in this regard, Professor Yehuda Kiel says, Hashem is a stone either way. Sometimes you may trip. The stone is an obstacle. And sometimes it will be a true Ezer, it will be a support. Interesting idea. But I think overall you have to note the doubling of the terms. You could suggest it's the same place, but I think it would be hard. I think it would be hard to support that read. Okay, so we'll continue. We have a couple of more notes on this battle with the Plishtim that I want to start with next time. And then we're going to move into the Jews' request for a king. That's coming next. Thank you. Have a good...